If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and just hold your place there. Growing up, I think that most, if not all of us, can point to certain things in our childhood that helped to shape us, helped to shape how we think, helped to shape who we are today. Various experiences, various things that we saw and heard. They go into making us the people that we are today. For me, a big part of that was watching Scooby-Doo on Saturday mornings. Really made me what I am today. And I do an excellent Scooby-Doo impression, which I won't do for you this morning. I do not do it on demand, and so you just have to be patient with that. But one of the things, you know, Scooby-Doo did not have a complicated plot line. Or deep character development. It was pretty simple each week. I mean, each week it was basically the same story. There would be some bad guy who would be scaring people out of the town dressed up as a ghost or a monster or creature from the Black Lagoon or whatever it may be. And it always turned out it wasn't actually a ghost or a ghoul or anything like that. It was old Mr., you know, Fezziwig, and he had on the mask. And they would finally catch him, and they'd pull off the mask. And the guy would say, you know, it's those darn kids, you know. And if it hadn't been for those darn kids, I would have gotten away from it. But it's not until the very end that the unmasking takes place and the unveiling. And there the real person is. That's Scooby-Doo in a nutshell. Now I'm going to leap from the ridiculous to the sublime, okay? Don't try this at home. It's very, only professionals who've been to seminary can do this. There is a sense in which the Scripture unveils us or shows what and who we are. And I don't think that there's ever been a time in history where people are struggling over the issue, not just who am I, people have been asking that for a long time, but even more fundamentally, what am I? What am I? Has been more and more the question that has been raised in our generation. Philosophers have been talking about who am I for generations, but now we're asking what am I? And the rise of artificial intelligence, the rise of robots that are able not only to mimic human appearance but human responses have otherwise, very intelligent people asking questions about the expendability of humanity, because what we are is really not that special if we can be duplicated by machinery. And so what we are is now, finally, the question that's being asked. And so where do we go for answers about that? You had an Academy Award-winning motion picture just several years ago. A very strange movie about a creature from the Black Lagoon type of monster. And a woman has an intimate relationship with him, raising these questions about interspecies relationships. Again, what are we? It seems to be open now for grabs. What are we? To paraphrase the poet John Donne from the 16th century. Nowhere else are you going to go from Scooby-Doo to John Donne. But to paraphrase the poet John Donne, he said, "I am not an island entire unto myself, but a part of the continent of God's creation." We would be wise to remember that. I am not my own, but I am a part of the continent of God's creation. In other words, I do not have the final say-so concerning my identity or my purpose. I am not the one who is able to define what it means to be human, but the maker of humanity holds that right. And since I am the creation of the eternal and perfect creator, I am to look to him to properly understand who and, yes, what I am. In the Confessions, Augustine writes that God is, quote, "more inward than my most inward part, and higher than the highest element within me." Now, what Augustine is doing there is he is capturing the nearness and the supremacy of God all at once. that God is both so near me that he goes deeper than anything else into the inmost parts of my being. But he is also the one who reigns over me and goes higher and rises higher than any other element. God formed your inward parts. He knit you together. He upheld and he directed every cell and cell division at the very first moments of your conception. You are, to borrow the psalmist's words, fearfully and wonderfully made. And since God is our maker, since we are not our own creation, God holds and retains ownership rights to us. The world tells us every moment of every day, the world tells us the exact opposite story to this, doesn't it? That you are your maker. You will be what you want to be. You write your own story. You come up with your own life's plot. You determine who and what you are. And our children are being taught that message. They are being taught to God themselves, if you like, from the very youngest age. We've gone so far as to say that biology is meaningless or nearly meaningless in being a determinative factor in what we are. So that the construction of our bodies and the information encoded into every cell in our bodies, that none of that has anything to do with what we are. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That we live in an era where biology has become bigotry. To simply say that you are male and female at a genetic level is now become something that is perhaps being considered hate speech. The world tells us that we are able to draw upon the blank slate of our personhood, whatever picture we like. And if it requires medication to get there, then use it. If it requires surgery to get there, then avail yourself of it. If it requires that every person in your circle participate in your delusion, then require it. We have been told that we are the products of our own minds and our own imaginations. The world tells me that I am the final court of arbitration in determining what I am. We're told that this story that we are our own makers, that is the truly empowering story, that is the truly liberating story, that to God ourselves is liberating. But it is never liberating or empowering for the clay to think itself the potter. It is never empowering, nor is it liberating for the thing that is made to think itself its maker. What we learn when we look into God's Word is that if we're going to try to really know ourselves, to know who and even more fundamentally what we are, then we have to know and to look to the one who made us. And so look there again, Genesis chapter 2. We're looking at the same text that we read and studied last week. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that we might understand your word as we hear it, that we might properly apply it, that we would be powerfully changed by it. Do this, we pray, for your sake and for our good. Through Christ we pray, amen. You may have a seat. These words, which make up the second half of Genesis chapter 2, set the moral and the theological trajectory for everything else the Bible is going to tell us about sex and marriage, gender, even what it means to be human in the first place. It all begins right here in the first two chapters of Genesis. Everything Jesus will teach about morality, everything Moses will later preach in Deuteronomy about sexuality and all of these related issues in marriage, everything that the apostles will teach about marriage and about sexual morality, all comes back to the first two chapters of Genesis. And all of those issues in terms of our gender, our sexuality, how we think about marriage, that all coalesces into this one issue of what it means to be human in the first place. All of the answers to our questions about those issues are grounded here in a theology of creation, specifically the creation of humanity. And here we see the making of the woman. The really wonderful Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes this about these verses. Quote, "The naming of the animals, a scene which betrays man as monarch of all he surveys, poignantly reveals him as a social being, made for fellowship, not power. He will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level. So the woman is presented wholly as his partner and counterpart. Nothing is yet said of her as childbearer. She is valued for herself alone." It's good, isn't it? Later, the Bible will unpack for us some of the implications of the fact that God created the man first. Those implications relate not to human identity, not to our value, anything like that. But those has implications related to a husband's role within the family. It has implications, as we'll see in the New Testament, about an elder's role within the church. But we will also see that God is establishing patterns for understanding gender in a carefully ordered way, an order which reflects God's wisdom and goodness. And now we're living at a time where there is kind of a lot of confusion and indeed a lot of chaos surrounding the issue of gender. And this is what I mean by the questions go to not just who I am, but what I am. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. But let's get to the matter at hand. Last week we began considering this question of what it means to be human by camping out a bit on having a right understanding of the truth that's right under our nose here. That is this fact that we are embodied individuals. We are possessed of bodies. We have bodies. Now, at no point does the Bible have to come out and say, you have a body. It just simply states the creation of the fact that from the stuff of earth, God supernaturally creates the man. And then later, from the stuff of the man's body, God creates the woman. We are created, embodied beings. And this matters because more and more we're entering into an age where we are seeing a rise of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism says your biology is not important. Your body doesn't matter. Your physicality does not matter. What matters is what is in your mind, and what matters is what you feel. And in terms of what you think about yourself, and in terms of how you feel about yourself, we will do everything we can to bring your biology under subjection to that. And if we can't bring your biology under subjection to that, we will so cosmetically change it that it'll look like we have. So we are living in a day when there is great hostility towards the body as God has made it. We are embodied people. Our biology matters quite a bit, as it turns out, because deep down in the microscopic parts of who we are is the very information that has built us to be the way that we are. Our gender, male or female, our hair color, the shape of our eyes, the melanin content of our skin, the way our brain receives and interprets sounds and visual signals, the way we process pain and pleasure, various physical or intellectual abilities, There's things deep down in the microscopic recesses of our being that speak into these issues. The ways in which our brain interprets events, leading or not leading to panic or anxiety. Whether we have a robust or a weak immune system. Whether our vocal cords will lend themselves to singing beautifully. And I can go on and on. But the current trend that we're seeing in our culture to reduce biology to bigotry, to reduce the body than nothing more than the canvas upon which I can shape it according to my feelings, to hold that our bodies tell us nothing or nearly nothing about what it means to be us, is turning out to be a devastating act of foolishness. Our bodies are directly connected, not only to who we are, but what we are. Part of how we know what we are is how God has embodied us. So that was last week. Today, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, is a second way of what it means to be human, which is this. We are irreducibly relational. We are irreducibly relational. What I mean by irreducibly relational is the fact that we are relational beings is not a secondary factor to what we are. It is primary. That part of what it means to be human is the fact that we were made for relationships. Look again at how Moses describes the creation of the woman. Do you see the scene there in the pages of Scripture? The last of the beasts wanders off with its new name after Adam has taken that responsibility from the Lord and named all of the beasts. And then Adam begins to, at least in some level, experience some perplexity or experiencing a growing sense of being alone in the whole world, because as he has gone through the labor assigned to him by God of naming and identifying all the creatures, what has he noticed? They're all in pairs. They all have complementary partners. The birds do, the beasts of the field do. They all have these complementary partners who are just like them in all the ways they need to be like them and different from them in all the ways that they need to be different from them. They are alike and unlike simultaneously. And Adam knows this, he sees this, he observes the purpose, the order, the wisdom, and the beauty behind this complementary pairing of all the different creatures in creation. And what does he notice? He is without such a complementary partner. God calls him aside, if you like, and says, "Lay down here, close your eyes, get some sleep." And in that moment of slumber on Adam's part, God takes from the man rib and blood and fashions from him a complementary counterpart, the woman. Adam was not dreaming of women. He wasn't giving God all of the specifications. She's got to be this tall. Lord, I've sketched out some things right here. If you'll just look. None of that. The whole plan, the whole accomplishment of the plan was God's, accomplished while Adam was helpless and sleeping. Reminds me of the way that the Lord saves us. Our salvation is not an equal partnership. We do our part and God does his part. But in the darkness of our souls, the Lord awakened us and breathed life into us. Made the gospel of Christ, which had been ugly to us, gave us eyes to see it as the most beautiful thing in the world. The Lord saved us in the secret part of our heart when we weren't even searching for him. And in a similar way here, the Lord brings about the woman in an entirely sovereign act. And the woman is God's wonderful gift to the man. And he presents her, we're told, to the man. It's a great scene. The Lord brings his gift to the man. Adam, I know exactly what you were thinking. I was ready. I had the plan. I knew what you would observe as you looked at all of the creatures that I had created. I knew exactly what your mind would put together. I knew exactly what your heart would begin to long for. Here she is. And Adam's response, you see it there in verse 23. One of the things I love about Adam's response here is it's the first poetry we have in the Bible. And I would guess, therefore, the very first poetry ever spoken from the lips of humanity was Adam's song of praise in response to the presentation of the woman. Isn't that wonderful? Very first poem is a love poem. I think some of the most profound words ever spoken from the lips of man are right there from Adam. "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." First, poetry is an ode to the beauty and perfection of the woman, the rightness and appropriateness and fittingness of the woman. I'm reminded of the moment where, I mean, those men here who are married, you of course remember the moment when the doors to the church swung open and your bride was there on the arm of her father or whoever was giving her away. And there's something very, very significant about the father bringing his daughter to the groom that represents God bringing the woman to the man. And in that moment, guys, I mean, you know, I mean, I've done a lot of weddings, I've been in a lot of weddings, and oftentimes the guy begins to cry. It's really pathetic. And no. But in that moment, there is this almost breathless moment when he sees her. Now, he's seen her hundreds and thousands of times, but never like this. Never like this. And, you know, you want words appropriate at that time. Something that would be on a level of significance to Adam's words here. "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Although that's not true of you and your wife. It was only true of this couple. But you would love for something equally stirring and poetic to say. But usually the best we can do is just go, "Oh man." You know, I mean, that's usually the best we can come up with. "Oh boy." That kind of thing. The point is that when we see the one who is fit for us, the brain and the mouth long for appropriate words to give expression to that monumental event. Because you see, it was not until Adam saw the woman that he truly understood what he was. Not until the creation of the woman did man have a complete understanding of his role and his place in the world. He would never have fully understood himself in isolation or without an allied and complementary partner. Adam experienced what he was when he first met his complementary opposite. And he accepted this female companion, this female human, as complementing and completing his maleness. "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." She has now completed the picture of who I am. She has completed my isness, what I am, my amness. She has completed this. Not as some lesser part of me, but as the complementary equal facing me, the one who meets my eyes, the one who is not just an extension of my body. She stands apart from me, but yet she completes me. First two chapters of Genesis drive home this truth of who we are, that we are fundamentally relational in at least three ways. Let's cover these quickly. One, we are fundamentally relational in part because God Himself is eternally relational, and He's made us in His image. God is eternally relational. In the opening words of His book, God begins to reveal to us that He is both one and three. God is one in essence, eternally indivisible. We say, with all the gusto that an ancient Hebrew would have said, we say the Shema also. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Yes. And yet, the one God who is indivisible exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we read the creation account, as we've studied Genesis, we see God creating by the power of His Word. And God said, and God said, and God said, the power of His Word. And when we get to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, what does John help us to do? He helps us to see in his opening words of his gospel, in the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He identifies that Word, that creative power of God, as the person of the eternal Son. And in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, we're told, was hovering over the face of the deep, doing what the Spirit does in his creative power, bringing order out of chaos. And so in the very opening chapters of the Bible, God begins to reveal to us his withness, that he is both one and with, entirely in himself, complete, indivisible withness. Well, Todd, that's really hard for me to understand. Well, do you think that God's eternal Trinitarian nature might be a little hard to understand? Of course it is. But there is enormous, unsearchable beauty to this, that God is unlike anything else. Indivisibly, eternally one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's also understand it this way, that the only reason that God is love, 1 John chapter 4, the only reason God is love is because of the withness of God, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because love does not exist in isolation, right? Love has to be given and received for it to be love. And God was eternally love long before he created anything. Why? Because of his eternal witness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect loving communion with one another. The reason we can be confident that God is unfailingly love is because of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, God is eternally relational. But secondly, we know that we are fundamentally relational because humanity is incomplete without companionship. Humanity is incomplete without companionship. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now just zero in on that opening clause. It is not good that the man should be alone. The only thing that was not precisely good in the garden was that the man was alone. Now this is a big step because remember, after each one of the days of creation, God sums up the work of his hands and he says it is good. And then when it comes to the end of the sixth day, it's not just good, it is very good. And yet after Adam goes about the work that God had given him of exercising his vice regency from God himself, of having dominion over all things to the point that he's naming all of the creatures, something begins to not feel right. And that is when God steps in. Now, this did not catch God off guard. This is not a description of God realizing that he forgot something. Rather, we're being taught here. The way that this description is unfolded is very deliberate so that we will be sure to learn something from it. God established a pattern among all the living creatures where all of those various species consisted of complementary pairs. And among all the living creatures were male and female. And noticing this, Adam begins to wonder why he does not have a complementary partner. So when God says, "It is not good that man should be alone," we are being instructed here, lest we think that we can survive without relationships. And what we're learning is that the need for relationship is not a secondary marker of our identity. Rather, we find that need for relationship is central to who we are. The need for relationship is identity forming for humanity. That is in part what it means to be human. God made us this way. He made us in such a way that we cannot truly understand ourselves. We cannot truly know who we are in isolation. Don't miss one of the profoundest lessons here in this text, that even in paradise, unspoiled by sin, it's not good for man to be alone. Our brains will not develop properly in isolation. Our emotions do not mature properly in isolation. Simply put, We cannot be humans the way God designed humans to be in isolation. This is why at church we are always looking for ways to move towards one another. When we do that, we're not just trying to annoy the introverts, really. We want to always be moving towards one another. It's why we place such a high premium on church membership. Some of you are from different traditions, and why do you have this membership thing? Why do you have a membership class? Why do you put so much work into membership? It's because we believe that is one of the baselines from which we develop deep and lasting connecting relationships here, where we develop relationships of accountability and support, where we are truly standing with people with whom we've made promises together, that is fundamental to good and lasting and meaningful relationships. It's why we want you to serve. It's why we bug you about serving, to not just duck in here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and then duck out, but to know your brothers in part, to know your sisters in part, by serving them, by serving with them. It's why we urge you to be in a home group. Now see, now I'm meddling, aren't I? But it's why we urge you to be in a home group, so that you can know and be known by brothers and sisters. I will be the first to admit that is uncomfortable at times. I'm one of those kinds of people who every once in a while wants to get away from the other human beings. I just am. And when I sin, it's in a desire to think that isolation will serve me well. And I know it gets uncomfortable at times. I know that moving towards people is painful, or can be painful. Trust me, I know it. Who here has not learned a long time ago that relationships cause pain? Is anybody unaware of that? But what are we supposed to do? I mean, is the response to the fact that you will at some point be hurt in relationships, is the response to that to isolate ourselves? Is that really what we want to do? To wall ourselves off so that we will protect ourselves from being hurt? Is that really the realistic option? I love what Lewis writes in The Four Loves. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." And he's right. We are made for relationships. What does it mean to be human? In part, it means that we are made for relationships. Thirdly, we know that we are fundamentally relational because God made marriage. Talk about relationship. God made marriage, and he made it for his glory, and he made it for our good. Verses 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Right there is the first, most basic, most fundamental definition of marriage. And it comes straight to us from God himself. So look at it. Hear it. Learn it. That is the definition of marriage. And it has within it all of the blessings and all of the boundaries that make marriage something that can and should bless. And all attempts to redefine it come from our ages-old sin of making gods of ourselves. That we can take this thing that God made, that God created, with all of its blessings and with its distinctive boundaries, and say, "I'm going to move the boundaries, I'm going to change the limits, but I'm still going to expect the blessings to stay intact." No, it doesn't work that way. And can I say this one other thing? Listen, as as important as marriage is, as typical as marriage is, God does not call every single person to be married. There are some, like the Apostle Paul, for instance, whom the Lord calls and gives a gift of being able to remain chaste for their life. Even our Lord remained unmarried. So let us not say that marriage makes you a human. Relationships are part of what makes us human. But marriage, while being for most, is not for every single individual. God has called and gifted for his own purposes some people to remain unmarried. I just want to make sure we say that. A couple of things then about marriage, and then we're done. First of all, notice the limits in which marriage flourishes. The limits in which marriage flourishes. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, God is setting patterns here that will hold true. He's setting patterns here and saying, this is what marriage fundamentally is. If you change this, whatever it is you have, it's not marriage anymore. But this is what marriage is. Marriage is always between a man and a woman. Now, there was a time about 10 minutes ago where everybody knew that, right? But that's changed in the last 10 minutes, so now we have to go back and explain things that we never had to explain yesterday, okay? Marriage is between a man and... Well, Todd, that is so bigoted for you to say. That's so narrow. Well, no, I mean, what I'm saying is that this is the way that God has made you and therefore the way that he will bless you. And when we take good things that God has made and force them and change them and make them become something that's very different from the way he made it, it will always end up, instead of giving us blessings, giving us pain. Think about it for a moment. We begin to tinker around and change with God's design for gender complementarity and sexual complementarity, and the results have been disastrous. Human health has been wrecked because of it. Marriage has always been between a man and a woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is pattern setting for God. We also see that marriage involves a new hierarchy of relational loyalty, doesn't it? A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. Husbands, listen, your wife is now more important to you than your mother and father, period. Does everybody get that? Your wife is more important to you now. You have a higher loyalty to her than to your mother and father. Well, we try to work it so it's kind of equal. No. Because if you try to work it to where you have an equal loyalty to your mother and father as you do to your wife will always get the lesser loyalty. Period. Now, the same is true for our wives, of course. Ladies, please hear that. But notice that in keeping with the order of creation, God places the responsibility for leading this movement in loyalty. He leaves that responsibility primarily to the husband to lead that. We're being told all sorts of things about marriage today that aren't true, and the confusion didn't just begin with same-sex marriage, folks. If all of the fluster and bluster is, well, you know, marriage was great until same-sex marriage. Really? Same-sex marriage is just the latest step away from God's design for marriage, but it's not the first. Sex outside of marriage? Ever heard of it? Couples living together apart from the promises of marriage? No-fault divorce? These things were damaging marriage long before the sin of same-sex marriage presented itself. And those things came from quote-unquote heterosexuals. So we're just as guilty, and in many ways more guilty, because we set the stage for not taking marriage seriously. Notice the blessings that marriage provides. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. The blessings that marriage provide, companionship, one flesh intimacy, as we see elsewhere in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of Genesis, procreation, the creation of little humans. These are blessings connected to marriage. There is a companionship, that is where marriage begins. Before procreation is mentioned, marriage is mentioned fundamentally as a blessing of companionship. It's not just a utilitarian way to get babies. Marriage is companionship, that there is a blessedness to a husband and wife who know each other better than anybody else knows them, a companionship where they walk together. One flesh intimacy. Such an important way to describe the physical intimacy here, one flesh, because it is something that is only accomplished by those who are gendered in a complementary way. It cannot be experienced by those of the same gender. It can be vandalized by those of the same gender, but it cannot be accomplished, this one flesh intimacy, which is both physical and emotional. It depends upon the physical complementarity of the male-female unit, and it's part of the construct of the marriage bond. And procreation, we get to make little humans. Now, we live in a fallen world, and sometimes things go wrong, but typically, husbands and wives are able to procreate, and we know that children are a blessing. I'm going to say that again. Children are a blessing, even when it's really hard, even when it breaks your heart. Children are a blessing. Well, finally, notice the love that marriage illustrates. The love that marriage illustrates. If you happen to have your Bible still on your lap, if you'd flip over to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read a passage from the Apostle Paul, who here refers back to the very text that we read this morning. This passage from the second half of Genesis chapter 2. And look at what Paul writes to husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Leaving aside for now the sad fact that some people have and continue to twist this passage to serve their own ends, we all know that some husbands have applied this text of Scripture to behave in ways that can only be described as abusive and ungodly. We know it happens. And if you do that, husbands, listen, if you do that, and I say this, my wife is sitting right here. If you do that, if you wield the leadership God has given you in your home in threatening ways, in manipulative ways, in ways that are cruel or heavy-handed, then you need to repent, brother, because you are in sin. And if you are a woman or a young lady who has endured cruel or ungodly expressions of leadership from a husband or a father or church elders, then please know that that is not God's design for leadership. Abuse, selfishness, rage, cruelty, these are never acceptable expressions of leadership from a husband or from the leadership of a church. Never. But also, let us not blunt what God is teaching us here about marriage and its meaning. Marriage between a man and a woman is uniquely fit to illustrate Christ's love for the church. As Paul is giving instructions to husbands and wives, he cannot help but reflect upon the deeper meaning that marriage illustrates the love that Christ has for his church. This is one of the reasons why you will not have manipulation or abuse in a godly marriage from godly leadership. Because this is a Christ kind of love, a love that serves, a love that sacrifices, a love that is tender, a love that is gentle, a love that protects and guards rather than abuses and uses. and marriage between a man and a woman is uniquely fit to illustrate Christ's relationship with the church, one where Christ loves and leads and serves and sacrifices, and one where the church follows and respects and submits. And Paul says this relationship, this husband and wife relationship, sheds light on this most profound kinds of love, Christ's love for his church. Is marriage important? Yes, because it illustrates the love that Christ has for his church. And so we know that we are relational beings because God himself is eternally relational. Because outside of relationships, we are missing who we are as humans. And we know that we are relational. We know that God is relational because he created something like marriage. Can I just say that what we read from Ephesians 5, there is no better news for a sinner than that. The news that Jesus is taking his bride, his people, his church, and he is fitting them for eternity even now, cleansing them, sanctifying them, making them more and more holy, more and more a reflection of his own holiness, that he's wiping away every sin and every stain and everything that remains of our sinfulness. He's cleansing it all away. And I can't help but think that there are those who are here who are feeling the weight of their own sin, who feel as though they've been stained or they've been marked, that they are unclean in a way that no one can fix. You feel the weight of your guilt before God. You feel the alienation that your sin has caused, and you wonder if there is any hope. Well, here is the hope: that God takes anyone who comes to him, that the Lord Jesus takes any repenting sinner, and he folds them into the company of his church, his bride. And he is more committed to the forgiveness of your sins than you can possibly imagine. When he brings you in and makes you a part of his bride, believe me, he is going to go about the work of cleansing you from every stain or spot of every sin you've ever committed. And that's as good a news as I know how to give you today. That Jesus redeems and saves and cleanses everyone he touches. Everyone. Well, Todd, you don't know what I've done. I can probably guess. I don't know that I can be surprised by anything anymore. Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, said that he was the worst of sinners, and that God saved him in part so that every other sinner would know that they aren't beyond saving. And neither are you. God, in his eternal relationality and his love for his bride, will enfold you into the company of those men and women who once were far from God. Every one of us here once sinners, separated from God, enemies with God. We loved our sin until the Lord changed us and saved us and cleansed us, and he'll do the same for you. And you'll become one of those men and women who stand side by side with us, the bride of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, made holy, presented before the Lord himself. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray that you would grant faith to the unbeliever and repentance to the sinner, that you would help them to see that there is forgiveness for all who turn to Christ, that there is cleansing from every sin committed by every sinner if they will turn to Christ. So grant humility where that is needed, Father, so that the greatest skeptic and the one who is farthest from you today would turn to you in faith. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.